Verse 11, the Apostle Paul says these words, "Put on the full armor of God that you will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." The word schemes literally means methods, tricks, or deceit. How foolish to think that Satan doesn't have his schemes, that Satan doesn't have his methods and his tricks. You know how foolish to think, well, if I ever come up with the devil, he'll probably knock on my door with a red jumpsuit and a pitchfork. And he'll say, you know, I'm working in the North Rialto area, and the neighbor that you've been having problems with, he sent me to you tonight that I might talk with you. Now, if any of us had a knock at the door and it was the devil, we would shut the door. We wouldn't even speak with him. But we recognize from our passage that Satan doesn't operate that way. Satan comes to us with lies and half-truths. He comes and he says, you know, there is no absolute truth. Everyone has their own truth. Sort of this pluralistic society that we find ourselves in today, where you have two opposites that are equally fine. They're acceptable. They're both truth. That's kind of the way Satan works. Satan comes with condemnation. And he says to us, you know, you're the worst Christian in the IE. There's no Christian worse than you. He comes with his fiery darts. And then Satan comes with busyness, wanting us to get caught up in busyness and not growing as a Christian, not getting in the Word, not serving, not praying, not growing as a Christian. Satan loves to keep Christians in an immature state. Well, our passage makes this interesting statement. It says, the flaming arrows of the evil one. Some translations call them fiery darts. Literally, fire-tipped arrows is what they are. 2 Corinthians 10:3 says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. There's only one way to fight this spiritual battle, and that's through the Lord. God has provided everything that the believer needs in order to fight the spiritual battle. God has actually given to the believer the proper equipment in order to withstand the temptations and the onslaught of Satan himself. So that's what we're taking time to look at over these 7 weeks. We're looking at the armor of God. And so this evening we come now to the armor that speaks of the shield of faith. Here's the thought of our passage this evening. Believers will receive flaming arrows of doubt, lies, discouragement, but the shield of faith will protect us. So one way to go against those lies, to go against the doubt and the discouragement, and that is through what God offers to us this evening, known as the shield of faith. Now, here's how I want to look at this tonight. I want to look at 3 areas. The first area is a description of the shield. I want to look at this shield. There's 2 possible shields in the past, and we want to look at both of them, and then we want to determine which shield. He's talking about the Roman shield, so we want to describe it. We're going to look at some pictures of what it looks like. And then secondly, I want to talk about the meaning of the shield. What does it mean, the shield of faith? What faith and what aspect of faith is God referring to here that will extinguish those flaming missiles or those darts? And then thirdly, I want to speak to us this evening about the necessity of the shield. You know, the shield plays a part in our warfare that's indispensable. You can't fight without this shield. We have to have this shield. If we're going to progress, if we're going to hold our ground, if we're going to advance, if we're not going to become a casualty, it's only going to be because we have taken up, and the Bible even tells us here, to take up, pick up, this shield of faith. So let's look at this description of it here in verse 16. It says in verse 16, in addition to all, take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Now notice this opening statement here. He says, in addition to all, take up the shield. Now there are 2 basic shields that could be referred to in this passage. that Paul is referring to. Now, of course, Paul himself is writing to the Romans, and no doubt Paul, again, had seen the uniform and had seen the armor of a Roman soldier. And I really believe that to truly understand these parts of the armor, that we have to look at the Roman soldier, because that's the one that Paul was acquainted with. There, of course, was the Greek soldier, but we'll see this evening that he's obviously not referring to that one, but he's referring to the Roman soldier. So the first shield would be that of a Greek soldier. Let me read a description of this. It was a small round shield about 2 feet in diameter. And it basically was about the size of a trash can lid, is basically what it was. It was secured to the arm through 2 leather straps that were in the back of the shield. It was lightweight, was carried into battle to protect against the blows of the sword at close range by the opponent in hand-to-hand combat. This was not the shield that Paul is referring to, and we'll see here in just a moment as we begin to describe the Roman one, because the Roman one was made to deflect fiery darts. It was made to literally protect the entire soldier. And this round 2-foot one, like a trash can lid, wasn't going to do it. So obviously this is not the particular one that Paul is referring to. And so let's look here now at this shield of the Roman soldier. So let's go back, if we can go back just a second here. Okay. So here you can kind of get an idea of the protection of this particular shield that the Roman soldier would have. Let's look at the next picture here. That's probably a pretty good picture of what they look like. Shield was basically about 2 feet by 4, 2.5 by 4.5. Let's look at the next picture. There's the back of it. Let's look at the next picture. These shields, as we'll look at the description, interlocked. They had a groove on the top and on the bottom and on the sides. So you literally could hook them together, almost like Legos, I guess would probably be a good way to describe it. They would actually be hooked together, and it would literally form a wall, or a partition, is what these soldiers' shields would do. Let's look at the next picture. So you can see there's a formation of the protection. So you got the ones in the front that are deflecting the flaming arrows, and you got the ones in the back that are able to then return fire with arrows and spears. Is there any more pictures? I don't know if there's another one. And there's another picture. You can just see what a protection this thing is. So it was large, about 2 to 2.5 feet wide by 4 feet tall, and it was intended to protect the entire soldier. Now, we've got to realize that the Roman soldiers were much smaller than people are today. And you go to museums, and it is kind of amazing. Sometimes you can see some of the shoes that people used to wear 100 years ago, 200 years ago, and you see some of the dresses, you see some of the clothes that they wear, and you go, man, I think my 2-year-old would fit into these, you know. And so, rather small. And so people, again, over the years have gotten quite larger than those that were back then. And so these soldiers were much smaller. So the shield is in the Greek word, we get our word door from. So it was basically like a small door is what the shield was. It was made of 1 piece of solid wood or 2 pieces of wood that were joined together. It was then covered with cloth and then either with leather or metal. The top and the sides were edged in metal so that the shield could interlock with the shields of the other soldiers. Notice in our passage, it says flaming arrows. To extinguish flaming arrows are fiery darts, are literally flaming missiles. The other army, the opponent, would take pieces of cloth and wrap the tips of the arrows and dip them into pitch or tar, and then they would ignite them and shoot them at their enemies. On impact, they would splatter the burning tar and cause severe burns. And you can imagine what this was like. So you have this arrow that has like cloth wrapped around it. It's dipped in tar. They then ignite the tar, they then pull back the bow, they let the arrow fly, and on impact, it just splatters bits of fire, literally oil or tar that was on fire. Basically like napalm is what it was. And you think about this, this is like 2,000 years ago, the technology. So you can imagine getting your face maybe through your helmet. Some tar would get in there, would get into your face, start burning your face. It would burn your skin. Wherever skin was exposed, this tar would land and literally begin to start burning through your tissues. The soldiers would then take the shield and they would, prior to battle, and they would soak the shield in water so that when the arrows and these missiles that were basically like flaming tar would get hit by a shield, it would then extinguish the flame and would then put it out. So what is the purpose of the shield? Well, there's basically three purposes to having this shield. The first one was for protection for the entire body of the soldier. And you can see from the pictures, the way that they could hunch down, they literally, their entire bodies were protected from being shot by arrows or javelins. They literally became an impenetrable wall or a partition that literally would protect them. Enemies would run and they would just run right into the shields. They couldn't get over the shields. It was basically a portable wall that was set up. So first of all, it was for protection of the entire body of the soldier. Next, it was an interlock to form a wall and a barrier. They couldn't get over it. They couldn't get through it. They would lock the shields together. They would protect from the top. So it literally became almost like this three-sided partition, the front all the way back. It would protect them. And then thirdly, it was to shield or extinguish the flaming arrows. When the arrows would hit, they couldn't go any further. They would then be extinguished because the shields had been soaked, or they would go into metal and the metal wouldn't burn. And so it was really quite a miraculous and a powerful defense against the enemies. So let's look at this second area now. We've looked at a description of what the shield is, but let's look secondly now. The meaning of the shield. Notice he says here, in addition to all, take up the shield of faith. So the question that we have to ask at this point is, what does Paul mean by faith? And we talk about faith, there's actually three different areas that we can talk about when we bring up the subject of faith. So what faith is Paul referring to here? This faith that will extinguish these missiles, these arrows that are on fire. So what faith is Paul referring to? Well, the first faith that Paul could be suggesting would be the historical faith, which we would call the gospel. So is Paul telling us that in our battles, we need to take the gospel with us? We need to have the gospel, and the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that Jesus died for our sins. It's the message, literally, of salvation. Well, if you go back to Ephesians 4:4, we talked about this. He says, there is one body, one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So he's talking about the one body of teaching, the basis of Christianity. It's the gospel. It's the message of salvation. It's the message by which we are saved. It is the message by which we're placed into the body. It's the message that is the body of truth that unifies us, that makes us believers. Jude verse 3 says, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. Now, I want us to note the wording here in Ephesians. He refers to it as the shield of faith. He does not call it the faith. He calls it the shield of faith. So Paul is not speaking of Christian faith are the embodiment of the truth. He's speaking about something else. He's not referring to that because that's always called the faith. And he's not calling it the faith. He's referring of the faith. So there's a difference between those two. He's not talking about the embodiment of the truth, the gospel message by which you are saved, by which you are placed in the body. That's not the faith that he is referring to. The second one is Paul referring to saving faith? The faith to believe in Jesus Christ to eternal life. If you go back to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, he spoke about this faith. He says, for the grace you have, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, it could not be saving faith that Paul is referring to because Paul is writing this epistle or this letter to Christians. He's writing to believers describing as to what they receive when they receive Jesus. He talks about the riches that they have in Christ. And he talks about how the riches of Christ can be realized and how they can be enjoyed. So it couldn't be saving faith because he's writing to Christians. It's not what he's referring to, so it couldn't be that. So it brings us to the third faith, which is the faith that Paul is referring to, which is practical faith, is what it is. It is the faith that daily trusts in Jesus. It's a faith that constantly looks to the Lord and trusts Jesus in difficult situations. Trust him in the good times. Trust him in the bad times. We talk about our faith in the Lord. We're talking about our trust in the Lord. We're talking about our daily relationship with the Lord. That's why I love the book of James. The book of James is such a great book. You talk about practical Christianity. The book of James is sometimes called the epistle of applied Christianity. That's often what it's called. It's for those who are long in theory and short in practice. That's what the book of James was written for. It's basically saying, you know, you say you're a Christian, but then you leave your brother outside with no food and no place to sleep. He goes, how do you call yourself a brother or a Christian? So it's like just real street-level faith, you know. How does Christian faith operate? How does it manifest itself? It's like the old saying, a faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. So what we're talking about here is practical faith. We're talking about the practice of faith. We're talking about trusting in the Lord. So this practical faith involves four areas, and I'm going to mention these, and then when we get to the end of application, we'll look at these four one more time. But these are four practical aspects of this faith. First of all, number one, this faith is in a person. Everyone that has a relationship with God or has a faith in God has a faith in the person of God, has a relationship with his son Jesus. There is no salvation apart from putting our faith in Jesus, who is a person. It's a personal faith because, again, the object of the Christian faith is Jesus. In John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. Now notice that's a person. The person is the way. The person is the truth. And the person is the life. A man by the name of John Patterson was translating the Bible in the South on a South Seas island. And as he was translating the Bible, It was brought to his attention that this particular tribe that he was attempting to translate the Bible in had no word for trust or faith. So he was kind of hard-pressed in translating the Bible because, of course, faith and trust is really what a relationship with God is all about. So the question was, how in the world could he reach these people and teach them about the word trust or faith? So one of the natives came to see him, and he ran all the way to this hut where this translator was working. And when he came into the hut, he had this large oversized chair, and the native came and he sat down and he said the following words, it is good to rest my whole weight in this chair. And at that moment, he goes, that's it. He goes, that's the word for faith. That's the word for trust. It's putting your whole weight in that chair. It's putting your whole body in God's hands. It's putting everything you have in the hands of the Lord, weight and all. That's what it is. And that's basically what faith is. It's putting our all in the hands of a person. It's putting our all in the hands of Jesus. That's what that practical faith is. Secondly, this faith is trusting in God's promises. A person that puts their faith in the person of Jesus puts their faith in the Word of God. They put their faith in the promise that God has made. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." In John 1, 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." You know, in many scriptures in the Bible, it's almost as if God has given to us as believers a blank check. There are many promises in the Bible that we literally, within its context, we can literally put the amount in. We can say, "Lord, I desire that you would change me in this area. I desire that you would do this thing, Lord. I pray that you would make me this way." And it's almost as if God hands us a checkbook. He hands us a pen and says, "Okay, here's the promise. Fill in your name. Sign off on it. Take it for yourself." And that's literally what we can do. The promises of God are so that we can trust him. God himself puts his name on it. God gives to us his word. It's his word. It's his promise that God has given unto us. So it is faith in a person. It is secondly trusting in God's promises. And thirdly, it's trusting in his power. When Jesus came to the family of Mary and Martha after he found out that Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, that Jesus came up to, first of all, Mary and then Martha, and Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Jesus was declaring, "I am the resurrection." It's not an issue of whether your brother will rise. I am the resurrection. So he was declaring himself to be the all-powerful one. When Abraham stood before the burning bush, it was there, Moses stood before that burning bush. He says, "Who do I say sent me?" And there it was that God said to Moses, "I am who I am. There's no higher one than me. I am the self-existent one." So when we say we put our faith in the Lord, we are putting our faith in the all-powerful one, the self-existent one. The one who has no beginning, who has no end. The one who says, "I am the resurrection and the life." There's no one greater than him. And this brings us to number four, and this is the fourth aspect of practical faith. It's trusting in God's providence. Another way of saying this is that God sees and God provides. God is in control. God is working all things together for good. Of course, Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love God and to those who are called according to his purpose." I love that statement, "and we know." And we know what? That God causes all things to work together for good. How do we know that God causes all things to work together for good? By his word. His word records how God worked on behalf of people. God's word, you look at the life of David being anointed as king, and for the next 20 years he ran for his life. You see, there were encounters where David's life was almost extinguished. You got the Psalms where David talks about his experience, the one time where he went into the cave, and there David was in the recess of the cave. And who should come into the same cave looking for him? Saul, who went in the cave to use it as a restroom. And there was David just beyond him. Later on, when Saul decided to take a nap, there was David right there. He could have ended Saul's life right then and there. And you look at the hand of the Lord upon David over and over. Saul tried to pin him 3 different times with a spear. And each time David was delivered. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. We can trust in God's providence. Tonight, some of us here in this room tonight can be going through some pretty heavy trials tonight. But you know what? You can say, like what Paul says, and we know that God causes all things to work together. How do we know? We know from God's track record in Scripture. We know that God's providence, that He sees and He provides, and God is aware and God's in complete control. That's what faith is. It's trusting in a God that's in control. It's trusting in a God that is personal. It's trusting in a God who's made promises. It's trusting in a God who's all-powerful. It's trusting Him in a daily way that God sees, God understands, and God's in control. Notice he says, the flaming arrows of the evil one. So Satan shoots at the believer. And let me just say that every one of us are always in range. He can always lob one of these flaming arrows at us or one of these flaming missiles at us. And one thing about the devil, he pretty much knows the weak spot. He knows where to go. I remember years ago, I used to play racquetball, and it's fun playing racquetball. You know, the fun part about it is discovering the weak spot with your opponent and then working on that area, you know, to perfect them a little bit, you know. You find that weak spot, and you keep, oh, you don't like to return the balls that are next to the wall, do you? Well, let's work on those for a little while today, you know. And so you do that. And, well, that's how the devil works, just like the way we play racquetball. That's how he works. He knows those weak spots. He knows those areas in which are really our strengths. But they're really weak spots because they're such strengths we trust in ourselves. So Satan knows, you know what, I'll lob one of those fiery missiles over that way. I'll lob one of those fiery arrows that way. And we'll see if we can get it to stick. We'll see if we can get it to flame up a bit. Let's see what we can do. So this brings us now to our third area, which is the necessity of the shields. Notice he says here, in addition to all. Now that's an interesting statement that he makes here. The word addition means above all else, our first thing, our first in importance. Now that's interesting. He comes now to the fourth part of the armor, and he refers to this particular part of the armor as above all else, our first things are first in importance. You know why? Because faith is crucial in every piece of armor that the believer puts on. It has got to be put on through faith. Faith is essential. So let's look at these pieces of armor. We talk about the belt of truth. Must put faith and trust in our truth. It must be there. We've got to put faith in it. We've got to trust in it. We've got to trust in the fact that we know God's will and that integrity is pleasing to God. There's got to be trust in that. There has to be faith in that. The breastplate of righteousness, faith in God's righteousness and living daily, living practical righteousness. So there's got to be faith that it is the righteousness of God. Has to be. Thirdly, the shoes of faith. Faith in the gospel. We better have faith in the gospel. We better have faith in the message of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection. We better have faith that if we offer the gospel to someone and they're willing to place their faith in the Lord, God will save them. God will receive them. God will forgive them. We have to believe that if someone will repent, God will forgive them. We better have faith in that area. That's crucial for us to believe that. But now the shield of faith, which speaks about faith in Jesus Christ daily. A daily walk with the Lord, a daily putting our faith in the Lord. So he says, taking up the shield of faith. Now notice what he says here, that we need to pick it up. It's something that daily we need to pick up. We don't look back 20 years ago when we gave our life to the Lord and said, well, 20 years ago I put my faith in the Lord. Well, the million-dollar question is, 20 years later, are you picking up the shield of faith? Are you picking it up daily, or do you only pick it up on Sundays? Do you only pick it up on Wednesdays? No, he's implying here that this is daily picking up this shield of faith. It is it a necessity daily to pick up this faith? Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4 says these words, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by faith. So notice the proud one, his soul's not right within him, but he says here, the righteous will live by faith. Now, this is interesting. He says this in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, but I want you to note what Habakkuk says. It's only three chapters. He gets to chapter 3, verse 17, and notice what he says. And I believe he's able to say this because the righteous live by faith. A person who trusts in the Lord can make a statement like this. Listen to what he says in Habakkuk 3:17. Though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on the high places. Now that's quite a statement of faith, isn't it? How could he make such a statement? Because the righteous live by faith. That's why he can trust God, though there's no fruit upon the vine. No, on the other hand, there's no blossom on the fig tree. Though the animals have not reproduced, it's okay because my faith is in the Lord. My faith and trust is in him. So this verse here in Habakkuk 2:4 is an extremely important verse. We've spoken about it quite a few times in our study in Romans, because it is one of the key verses of the book of Romans. He says, but the righteous will live by faith. You know that statement of Habakkuk is repeated three times in the New Testament? And each time it's repeated, he teaches us a great, great principle and a great lesson. In Romans, he says, the just live by faith. So in Romans, Paul describes that there are none that are just. There are none that is righteous. There isn't any human being that in his own righteousness he can stand before God. There is none that is just. But he does explain that a man can be just by faith. And he quotes that verse from Habakkuk in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. It's recorded a second time in the book of Galatians. And in this he explains how the just shall live in Galatians 3:11. And then it's mentioned a third time in the book of Hebrews, and he discusses that it's the righteous live by faith. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, or verse 38. So you have this one verse used three different times in the New Testament, and each one teaches the just shall live by faith and explains what that means to be just, what that means to live, and what that means to walk by faith. So let's talk about this shield, and let's talk about the shield that covers. The only hope for us when we're attacked by the enemy, and those darts are flying, those arrows are flying, is the shield of faith. I was reading, one historian noted that one soldier one time, after a battle, counted how many arrows that his shield had received, and when he counted it, it revealed 120 fiery arrows had been hit by it, had struck into his shield. I mean, I think it looked like a pincushion, or a porcupine probably is a better description of it. Can you imagine during a battle, 120 arrows sticking into the shield that you're carrying? Can you imagine what would have happened had he had not had a shield? That's 120 arrows. So you think about this from a spiritual standpoint. I wonder how many arrows we will receive in a lifetime. Literally thousands and thousands and thousands, if not close to a million maybe. We're talking about temptations, doubts, anxieties. We're talking about the things that Satan lobs at us. Satan gets the other people to lob at us, these arrows. I think sometimes if our eyes could be open to see our shield, it would literally have thousands of arrows sticking in it. Thousands of things that have been lobbed at us, attempting to destroy us. Well, I want to mention a few of those tonight, and I'm sure we could go on and on tonight, but I'm just going to mention some suggestions as to what these fiery arrows are, these fiery darts or these fiery missiles. How about an arrow of doubt? I wonder how often Satan pulls back his bow and he has an arrow of doubt on it and he lobs it into the believer. He attempts to hit the believer, but he winds up hitting the shield of faith. I believe that this was the very first arrow ever shot. And it was an arrow of doubt that the devil himself shot at Eve in the garden. And even her husband Adam. It was there that God's goodness was doubted. That if God was really good, why would he say no? Why would God give you full reign of this garden and say you can have any fruit you want, you can have anything you desire, but just one? What kind of a good God would put something off limits? If he was really a good God, he'd say, do whatever you want. So it was really this doubt of God's goodness. And then it was also God's integrity, where Satan said, you will not die. God says you'll die. No, you surely shall not die. So really, God's sort of suspect as to his integrity. He's claiming that if you eat it, you're going to die. But as the devil, I'm telling you, it's not true. You're not going to die. That's an exaggeration, and God is not being real. And then also the directions that God was giving. You can't really trust God's direction, because God knows that if you eat of this fruit, you'll become just like him. And God's trying to keep you from becoming just like him. Now, what could be bad of being just like God? So what kind of God is this that he would attempt to keep you from this? You know, it's quite interesting that when you go to Matthew chapter 4, Satan did those exact same lies on Jesus. Jesus went out into the Judean wilderness and was there fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And who should show up but the devil? And the devil began to shoot his fiery darts at Jesus. And the first area that he attacked Jesus on was the goodness of his heavenly Father. He says, if your Father is so good, you know, why doesn't he provide for you? Or, you know what? Why don't you provide for yourself? Why don't you take these stones and turn them into bread right now? Your Father's not taking care of you. He's allowed you to go 40 days and 40 nights without any food. Why don't we just take some of these stones? And boy, there's rocks all over Israel. They grow them at night. They're all over the place. Why don't you just take one of these rocks right now and turn it into a loaf of bread? And maybe some of us right now are struggling over that too. We're thinking, God, you know, I'm going through this trial right now. And it's like, why don't you just fix it? You're all powerful. We just heard about that you're self-existent. You could do anything. Why don't you do this? And so Satan comes with his doubt, saying, you know, God probably doesn't love you. God probably doesn't care about you. So he starts bringing these doubts. And, And then he began to doubt God's integrity. You know, why don't you throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple? Yeah, he'll surely send some angels. He'll dispatch some angels to protect you. Your foot won't even scuff the ground. Why don't you do that? And then, of course, he doubted God the Father's direction. He says, you know what? You don't have to go to the cross. It's just between you and me right now. Why don't you worship me and I'll give you the kingdoms of this world? This is a little thing between you and me right now, nobody else. You don't need to go to the cross. Let's do a shortcut right now. Why don't you worship me and I'll give you the kingdoms of this world? So Satan comes with his doubts. Probably one of the favorite arrows that Satan has in his little arsenal that he loves to shoot is these arrows of doubt. And maybe tonight, you're a woman, you're starting to be concerned about your biological clock running out. And you're starting to think, well, you know, I have some friends that have married I have a couple of good Christian friends of mine, and they married a couple of Philistines, and they seem to be doing okay. You know, I know it's probably not the best thing to do, to marry a Philistine, but you know what? I mean, how else am I going to have children if I don't do this? And so there's this doubt that's coming in. You know, it's like, God, you know, this clock is ticking away. I mean, where are you? And you're doubting, I wonder if I'm going to make it as a Christian. I mean, I'm tempted so much, and I sometimes buckle to the pressure. I just kind of have doubts if I'm going to make it. You know, I just kind of wonder if on that last day if God will even receive me. And so these doubts come. How about an arrow of covetousness? Wanting a position. Maybe there's a position, a company is kind of dangling in front of you, and you want that thing more than life itself. Or maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's an object. It's something that we want. So Satan pulls back his bow and he lets that arrow of covetousness, burning covetousness, that desire for something that's unlawful or something that God has said no to. And we want that thing more than life itself. Boy, Satan lets those lob all the time. The things that I've seen people do. The relationships, the marriages, their families, the things they will do to get a position, to get recognition, to get the oohs and ahs. The things that literally covetousness is basically an idol. It's the worship of an object or a position or some trinket over the Lord himself. How about the arrow of fear and worry? Of course, we see this. This is a very popular one that's dangled all the time. Of course, the one that we see. I'm so tired of hearing about this coronavirus. I'm so tired of it. And by the way, you can't get it by drinking Corona beer, by the way, too. I need to say that. Because I watched this segment, and there were people that thought they were catching it through drinking beer, which probably is not a bad idea. Don't drink it. You won't get the coronavirus. But the point is that's what we're saying. So it's on all the time. You'd swear everybody in the neighborhood has the coronavirus. They were talking the other night about how many people die of just the flu. It's like hundreds of thousands of people. And they're acting like this coronavirus is like all over the place. So you see people wearing masks all over the place. It's like, you know, this one doctor came on and he says, you know these masks that people are wearing? He goes, they're absolutely zero effective. He says you have to buy a special secondary mask in order to keep the particles of a virus from getting you. So I don't know if it makes them feel better to walk around with a mask on like they're working at a dentist's office or something. I don't know. But the point is that that arrow of fear has somehow grabbed people. I'm not even going to. One person said, I'm not going to shake hands anymore because I don't want to catch the. I'm shaking hands. Get the coronavirus by shaking hands. So again, they're just, you know, again, people love this stuff. They love that arrow of fear, that anxiety. How about an arrow of confusion? Satan loves to have us confused about what we should do. We're being pushed to make a decision. You got to make this decision right away. Often they do this with timeshares all the time. You know, you make this decision right now, or you're tough luck. Well, tough luck. Bye bye. Like this, and then you walk away because. They try to put you into pressure to make a decision right now. Make this decision right now. You're never going to have an opportunity like this again. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches among all the saints." So again, God's a God of peace. He's not a God of confusion. Or how about the arrow of discouragement? That's a good one. You maybe set a goal. Maybe the goal wasn't even realistic. I don't know. But you're not able to meet the goal, so you get discouraged. Or maybe you were working towards a position and someone else got the position, and then you're just like discouraged over it. I found this interesting. This is it's an old story. It was entitled Discouragement. And the story reads, "The devil decided to have a garage sale, and on the day of the sale, his tools were placed for public inspection, each being marked with its sale price. There was an array of various implements: hatred, envy, jealousy, deceit, lust, lying, pride, and so on. Set apart from the rest was this harmless-looking tool. It was quite worn and yet priced very high. 'What is the name of this tool?' asked one of the customers, pointing to it. 'That is discouragement,' Satan replied. 'Why have you priced it so high?' 'Because it is more useful to me than the others. I can pry open and get into inside a man's heart with that, even when I cannot get near him with the other tools. It is badly worn because I use it on almost everyone, since so few people know it belongs to me. The devil's price for discouragement was so high because it is still his favorite tool, and he still is using it on God's people." And that's probably a lot of truth to that. Discouragement. That fiery dart of discouragement. How about the fiery dart of sickness? You get sick, you don't have the strength that you usually have. You're not able to accomplish the things that you usually accomplish. And then you start to doubt, you know, if God loved me, why did he let me get the flu? You know, I had a flu shot, you know, why did he let me have this, you know, And we sit there and we wrestle with it, and these darts start flying that if God really loved you, why would he let you get sick? You know, it's like no one else gets sick in the world but you. You know, it's like, and so, you know, it's these little darts of sickness. Or how about the arrow of the death of a loved one? Well, that could be a bitter pill to swallow. And how some, and I've seen it over the years as a pastor, that the bitterness that results when death knocks at the door. Some that refuse to be reconciled to God, some that refuse to even speak to God again, holding God responsible for the death, blaming God for the death, finding fault with God over the death, and just goes on and on and on. But Satan loves using that particular fiery dart. Or how about the arrow of pride? That was one that really hurt David. David, of course, was an absolute military genius. There was no kingdom like that of David's, the Davidic kingdom. But it tells us in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1, "Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." It was the downfall of David because David was such a good military leader that Satan put in his heart to count his men. Let's see how equipped we really are. Let's see how well prepared we truly are. So it was really a dart that aroused pride in David, that David could look at himself and say, "Wow, have I arrived? There's no nation that's equipped like us. There's no fighting machine as good as Israel." And that was the thing that God really dealt hard with David, was over his pride. How about the arrow of bitterness? Someone does something to us. Someone sins against us. Talked about this on Sunday, and we're unwilling to forgive that person. That person may not ever repent of their sins, but we could still be at peace, even though they haven't repented of it. We can't really be reconciled. We can't be BFFs, obviously, but the point is that we don't have to be bitter over it. That flaming missile can be extinguished through our faith. We don't have to allow it to rob us of our energy and our vitality and our love and our purpose to live as a Christian. So those are just some suggestions of some of the fiery arrows that Satan used. I'm sure there's many, many more that Satan could use. But notice also the shield that links. This is important. Those that held these shields were the ones on the front line of the battle. They interlocked the shields together. Some would form a chain over a mile long. Those that were not holding the shields were throwing spears or shooting arrows. But a soldier that was left alone was open prey. You know, Satan loves the Lone Ranger Christians. He really does. He loves the one that doesn't have a shield. He likes the one that's out in the open. Satan absolutely loves this. And I tell you, a great study is the book of Nehemiah, where when you read the book of Nehemiah, that's an amazing book, how Nehemiah utilized all the different people in Jerusalem to rebuild the wall. It is an amazing study. I mean, there were even jewelers working on the walls. There were aristocrats. There were leaders working on the wall. There were servants working on the wall, slaves working on the wall. There's women working on the wall, children working on the wall. Everybody had a place on the wall. Everybody had a part in the rebuilding of the wall. And so it is with us. Every believer has a place on the front line. Every one of us has a place in the battle. Ephesians 4 refers to the character of unity. We need to have that same doctrine. We need to be unified by the same belief, by the same faith that we have. The question is our shield linked to the other soldiers on the front line? That's the question tonight. You know, you got a shield of faith. Let me ask you this. Is your shield attached to another believer? Are you part of that mile-long wall? Are you part of it? I like what he says here in Hebrews 10:25. He says, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So in the last days, one of the things that it should drive us to do is to be closer as believers, to be more committed as believers, because we need each other in this battle. I'm going to be hit by one of these arrows. So I need to be interlinked or hooked up with others on the front line. They need me, I need them. We're fighting this battle against the enemy. The only way to extinguish these things is for them to hit the shield of faith, our practical faith, our trust in Jesus. So this brings us now to the shield that extinguishes. He says in verse 16, he says, in addition to all, take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. Notice all. God, no matter what Satan throws at the believer, God wants it to be extinguished. God wants it to go out. He doesn't want it to start a fire. He doesn't want it to splatter onto another soldier and burn them. God doesn't want other soldiers getting burned. God wants it to be extinguished. And notice he says, extinguish all the flaming arrows. Now, what does this mean? Well, it means a couple things. It means, first of all, God does not want us to be hit. That's why he's provided the shield of faith. He doesn't want us to take it in the armor. Doesn't want us to take it in between the armor. God does not want us personally to get hit by one of these darts. He wants it to hit the shield of faith. And also, secondly, God does not want us to be the cause of others getting burned. God doesn't want that opening for a burn to get in and to harm a fellow soldier. God doesn't want that at all. Notice he says, of the evil one, or literally the wicked one, the vile one, or the wretched one. Of course, we're talking about Satan himself. We're talking about the devil and his demons that are lobbing these missiles, these fiery missiles, these fiery arrows. In 1 Samuel 17, when David went up against Goliath, who was really a type of the devil himself, he went up against him. It's interesting, in 1 Samuel 17:38, it says, then Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head and clothed him with his armor. And David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, you know, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. And David took them off. You know, we need to take off the weapons of the world. We need to throw down the weapons of the world. The weapons of the world don't work in spiritual warfare. Someone that's lying about you, to lie about them is not how it works. Someone punches you, you don't punch them back. That's not how it works. That's not how a spiritual war is to be won. It's not to be that way. They cheat us, we cheat them. They trick us, we trick them. We talked about this last Sunday, that we overcome evil with good. We don't overcome evil with evil because now we're increasing evil in the world. That's not what a Christian does. So we're to throw down this junk of the world, these techniques and tactics of the world, because it just doesn't work. So I'm going to close tonight by application, and I want to look at that faith that we talked about tonight, that practical faith, those four areas that we talked about by way of application. Faith is the extinguisher. And the armor is spiritual. That's what we need to remember. We need to remember that faith is that extinguisher. It will put out any of these darts that fly our way. Doubts, whatever they are. We need to realize that this is spiritual. This is a spiritual battle. So, four areas I just want to remind us of that we just looked at. Number one, faith is in a person. Our faith is in the person of Jesus Christ. It is in Jesus. We need to know Jesus personally. We need to have faith in Jesus. It concerns me when people refer to him as the man upstairs, or the good Lord, or someone out there loves me. Those are weird terms. If we have a relationship with Jesus, we refer to him as Jesus. We refer to him as the Son of God. We refer to him as our friend. Because there's a faith in a person. It's personal. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Secondly, trusting in God's promises. Again, 2 Peter 1:4 says, God has given to us these magnificent promises. And God wants us to act upon these promises because these promises are going to make us like him. We're going to take on the divine nature through these promises. We're going to become like the Lord through acting upon these promises and accepting them. Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. 1 John 2:25 says, and this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. So that's a promise of God. Salvation itself is a promise from God. Thirdly, it's trusting in his power. It's trusting in God's power. Is there anything too difficult for the Lord to do? And the answer is no. Romans 8:11 says, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who indwells you. Think about this. You're born again tonight. I'm born again tonight. That same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us this evening. Now think about that for a moment. You talk about power. You talk about God's ability. That's in us tonight. If we're born again, that same power that raised Jesus dwells in us. That's where our faith needs to be, is in the Lord, in his power. And then fourthly, trusting in God's providence, that God's in control. God's working out the details. It's kind of like, you know, been to India, I don't know, so many times, and we've been to some of these antiquity dealers. You know, you go to India sometimes, that's an old place, you know, and so you can go to these antiquity places. You can go to some of these antiquity places, they'll have a rug hanging up that's 1,000 years old. I mean, it's big bucks. So you look at these Persian rugs, these rugs that are made out of wool. They're just unbelievable. But you know what's funny about those rugs? When you look at them from the backside, they're not that great looking. But it's the other side. It's the reverse side. And right now, life is on the reverse side. Not really that exciting. We don't fully understand, you know, what the real pattern will look like or what it is until you get around to the other side of the rug and you see this thing and you go, wow. Well, that's what God's doing right now. We can't fully understand what the Lord's doing, but we got to trust Him. We got to put our faith in Him. God's weaving this thing. He's putting this thing. He's making it. So tonight we need to trust Him. That's what the faith is. That's the faith that will extinguish those missiles, those firing missiles, those darts, those arrows.